That's why John wrote the letter we call 1 John, so that we not only know the way, but as we read at the top of this hour in 1 John 5:13, that we might know that we have eternal life. Our daily Bible readings are taking us through this book, 1 John, word for word. We finish up today. I want to focus on that fifth chapter, the closing chapter of this letter. Some selected verses that build upon that idea of what we can know, how we can be assured that eternal life is our possession. So if you are here today and you have doubts about that, if there are struggles that you're facing, if there's a medical procedure that you're not looking forward to, if there's a relationship that seems to be crumbling apart and fracturing at its very foundation, you can come to the Word of God and find comfort and find assurance, because we know. We know what? We know His law, and we love His teachings. That's what the third verse tells us. Listen to 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Think about that. We've been told all the way through this letter that there are commands and statutes that God has laid down in His Word. The ultimate commandment is to love one another. But John brings everything to bear, and he includes everything that God thinks is important in this verse. And he says, we know that God's commands are those things that bring us comfort, bring us stability. They are not burdensome, is literally what he says. Stop and think about that for a moment, that our relationship to God, our belief in His Son Jesus, literally means that when we gather together, that when we open His Word, that when we have fellowship with Him, it brings about the best in us. It reminds us that His commandments are not burdensome. And it literally, as we look through church history, we have found that God's statutes, His laws, are actually turned into music, into songs. You know, what if it were that the laws of our land today meant so much to us that we put them into songs? Now, I've never seen this happen, but it would be something like this. I took a tune that I used to sing to my children, that all of my children know, that I now have passed along to my grandchildren. But I thought, if we love the laws of this land like John says we should love the laws of God, then we'd be singing things like this. How I love the law today. Got stopped for speeding and I get to pay. I love taxes, they're so nice. I'll tell Uncle Sam I'd like to pay twice. There's a law for everyone. Let's learn them all and have some fun. Now, the last time I went to the driver's license office over there, people weren't singing things like that. They were in a bad mood. That put me in a bad mood because I had things to do. And the last thing that I wanted to do was have to wait in line to pay a fee so that I could drive the car that I paid for. We don't love the laws of our land enough to turn them into singing, do we? But John says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. And we find that when we truly have the fellowship with God that He desires us to have, then we turn His statutes, we turn His laws into things we sing. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, raise your joys and triumphs high, alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth, reply, alleluia. And then the literal, actual words of Psalm 34:1. You don't know it. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I will bless the Lord at all times. The humble shall hear it and be glad. You see, we take God's rules and laws and commandments, and we love them enough, because we love him, that we actually turn his statutes into songs. I don't know of any other culture. I don't know of any other society. I don't know of any other set of rules that inspires people to do that. But our love for God does. We know his commandments. And because we love him, doesn't mean we always follow them to the T. But we're a people who follow God, and it moves and stirs within our hearts to the point to where we take his statutes and turn them into songs. We know something else. We know and experience his victory, the scripture says. Look at verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, in those English translations, sometimes it's a little bit confusing, but just the words we just read, whatever is born of God overcomes. There's one instance. This is the victory that has overcome. Who is the one who overcomes but Jesus? Overcomes, victory, overcome, and overcomes. 4 times employed in those 2 verses, but it's the very same word in the Greek New Testament. You've heard the word before. Nike. How many of you have ever owned a pair of Nike shoes? Okay, most of us have. Or you've seen the Nike, what do they call it? Swoosh, the Nike swoosh. They've had a branding and advertising campaign that has included such things as just do it. And they started making trail running shoes. And now it's turned into a company that makes all kinds of sporting goods, apparel, sporting equipment, golf clubs, you name it. Nike has done it. They've taken a word from the Greek language to name that company that means literally victory. That's what Nike means. And when you look at the pages of the Greek New Testament, 4 times in those 2 verses, it says, the one who Nikes the world. Because we have Jesus in our heart, we Nike. We have the victory. We have the Nike. We overcome. the world. It's a powerful word that sadly, in a sense, has become so familiar to us that when we hear Nike, we think of nothing but the things we want to buy from that company that's located in the northwestern part of our country. But when you turn to the pages of 1 John and you read in his fifth chapter where he talks about those born of God overcome, it's the word Nike. This is the victory, the word Nike, that overcomes the world Nike. If the word is Nike. Who is the one who overcomes? Who is the one who Nikes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And you notice, though he uses the term victory or overcomes, that single word Nike in the Greek language, four times, it has an object. The object of our victory, the reason we have that victory, the reason Nike comes alive in our hearts as we walk from day to day, is because we have put our faith, not in ourselves, we have put our faith, not in a marketing campaign, we have put our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. John is very careful in choosing his words. He says, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he's got a point to prove. He uses the name Jesus because that was his given name. That was what he was called when he was upon the face of this earth. That was his human title. But he is the Son of God. And John makes sure that we understand that it's the one who believes, the one who has faith in Jesus, the Son of God, because he is taking the human part of Jesus and the divine, godly part of Jesus, and he brings them together because we believe that Jesus was not just human and he was not just divine, but he was a combination of the two. He was the ultimate God-man. We know that we have victory, that we are experiencing the Nike of God, the victory of God in the present day. You notice even there, he chooses his word in the form of his word. It's a present tense. He who overcomes. It's not something that he would say, whatever is born of God will overcome. Hang on tight because someday you're going to get it right and things are going to be okay. No, he says, we know that whatever is born of God overcomes in the here and now. Friends, one of the most important teachings of Scripture is that eternal life is our possession now. Now, we look to the future. There's nothing wrong with that. We talk about the sweet by and by. We talk about the victory of heaven. We talk about all the things that are going to happen when what? When God calls time to its end and when we are raised again in new life and have that resurrection body that only Jesus has right now. That we look toward that. We look toward eternity. But in so doing, what do? We forget that we have the victory now. We overcome today. It's a present day possession. It's not just something that we look forward to in the future. We know these things. He also says that we know Jesus is God, or John would say, I know that Christ is God. And this is where we don't want to miss what he was saying to those people in that day. Look at what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says this, that means Jesus. Jesus is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 1, 2, 3 that testify. The Spirit, the water, the blood, and the three are in agreement. And you go, wait a minute. Whoa, I'm with you there on those first two major thoughts, Stephen. I'm with you there on that we take God's word and we turn it into singing. We sing it because we love God. And I'm with you on the fact that we had the victory, but what's this listing? What's the big deal about these three things? Water and blood and Spirit. Well, it is hard for us to read things as they read them in the first century. What I personally believe about this passage, especially these verses, is that John knew his audience was so familiar with what he was talking about that he didn't have to take time to explain himself. You know how it is when you're talking with someone and you're conversing about things, and there's a person standing over here that really hadn't been a part of your life or doesn't understand where you're going or what you're talking about, they can miss the point completely because you and your friend or the one you're conversing with, you got all the history, you have all the knowledge, you know what's going on. We face situations like that every day. We take things for granted. We assume things. And because of that, we just get straight to the point. I think that's what John does here. Is he knew his audience understood his terms and knew where he was coming from. We don't, or we're a little bit kind of behind the curve there. We've got to catch up. It goes back to an ancient heresy, a false teaching, something that could have derailed the mission of the church in the first century. And the thought was basically this, is there were some people who sincerely thought that Jesus was God, but he was only God for a certain period of time. You take those first two images, water and blood. Most would interpret that those represented two of the most significant events in the life of Jesus. He came by water, signifying his baptism in the River Jordan. The Bible says that Jesus in the Gospels came and asked John the Baptist to immerse him, to baptize him. And this was a monumental event. This is where Jesus began his earthly ministry. This is when he left home and when he announced to the world, though it wasn't a broadcast announcement like so many things are today, in the eyes of the early church, the eyes of the first century believers, Jesus was baptized and he began his work. And then blood was a reference, a clear reference to his death on the cross. He came by water. He came inaugurating a new ministry. He came beginning a new thing when he was baptized. God said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And then he died upon a cross. He came by water, the testimony of his baptism. He came by and through blood, the testimony of his cross. Here's the heresy. There were people who said, God came to Jesus when he was baptized, but not before. And God left the presence of Jesus when he went to the cross. What's the big deal? Well, they were denying the very essence of Jesus, the God-man. They were saying that when Jesus, up until the time he was baptized, he was just a man, but then God empowered him with his Spirit at baptism. And then at his death, Jesus couldn't die like that. He died a man. The Son of God couldn't die. Divinity couldn't die. And so God's Spirit left Jesus at the time of the cross. That teaching was pretty popular in that day. It was a way for people to get around having to explain who Jesus really was. It was a way for them to bend what they couldn't understand and put it in terms that they could understand. John says, I want to tell you something. There are three who witness here. There's the water, his baptism. There's the blood, his cross. And there's the Spirit of God. And see how that helps us? You see, the water of his baptism happened back there in the past. We weren't there. The blood of his cross was back in the past, 2,000 years ago. We weren't there. But the Spirit of God lives in our hearts in the present day. He's with us today. His Spirit is in the midst of this room. We call upon his power to encourage us and to lead us in the right way. And so the two things in the past that we can look back to and say, we believe them, but we weren't there. We can now say the Holy Spirit of God, who is empowering me and who's causing me to put God's laws into songs and who is giving me the victory. I can look back at what happened in the past and know that his baptism, his cross, and the Holy Spirit of God working together. Tell me what? That Jesus was not just man part of the time and God part of the time and split it into sections depending on how I want to make things work out, but that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And he was just as much God when he was a boy as he was when he was nailed to a cross. And it was the very fact that the living Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who was just as much God as he was man, went to a cross and willingly paid a price for you and me. That's what John's trying to say. He's trying to tell us that we know Jesus is God, not just part God, not just part-time God, not just God when it's easy, but we call upon a Savior who walked the entire path and resisted temptation and loved us all the way to and through and beyond the cross. And then he says, I know that I have eternal life. This goes back to that promise that we read out of the verse we don't include here, verse 13. These things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Look at what he says here. He says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then some of the most amazing words you'll ever read. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I mean, folks, of all the words in this Bible I don't understand, of all the stories that just beg me to say I can't explain it, of all the mystery of God, of all the concepts that swirl around in the Bible, I mean, how much clearer can you get? He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life, period. That means, hear me, that means you can be a very moral person. You can be a great dad. You can be a loving mother. You can be an obedient child. You can be so legalistic about obeying the law that you could arrest a policeman if you wanted to because his uniform wasn't on right. You can be all those things and not be Christian. Because you see, there is a dividing line, and there is a choice that one must make. God has given us eternal life, and that life is through his Son. And regarding that Son, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So the question is simply this, do you have the Son? Now, bear with me here for a moment. We got to cover this. It's old ground for many of us, but it is crucial. English language is beautiful, but it misses the point here on believing and faithing. For some odd reason, we can't take faith and make it a verb in English. It's incorrect. We can make it a concept. We can make it a noun. We can say, have faith in God, or the faith of God, or increase my faith. But if I say, I'm faithing God, it's wrong. I faith God. I'm faithing God. I'm faithing my life. We can't say that. It's wrong in English. It's totally correct in the language of the Bible, in both Hebrew and Greek. It's totally fine. As a matter of fact, it's correct. It is the right thing to take faith and make it a verb. That's why we take the word believe, and the best substitute word we have for faithing is believing. So be clear. He says, he who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Literally, he who is faithing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Is there a difference? Absolutely. Believing in the way we teach it, the way the concept progresses in our society and in the way we use the word, believing is assenting to a set of facts. It's just saying yes or no, or I don't believe that, or I don't think that that is right. So you can think anything you want and believe everything you want to about Jesus, All the way up to he's the sinless Son of God. But faithing means you take a step. And you say, beyond what I know, beyond what I believe, I say yes to Jesus and I follow him. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Is lost. Is judged. Is without excuse. It's amazing how much we can know if we just allow his word to reveal truth to us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today, to honor you with our presence, to read your word, to sing praises to your name. Lord, we do love you, and we ask that you help us make the choices in life that reflect our love and our obedience, our faithfulness to you. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we close this service this morning. It could well be that there is someone in this very room and you have yet to say yes to Jesus. You believe him. Remember, you can believe whatever you want. You can believe that Jesus is God's Son. You can believe he went to the cross. You can believe he rose from the dead. You can believe that he loves you. But until you faith him, until you step across that line and say, I give my life to Jesus and I follow him, that's the choice that makes you a follower of Jesus, a Christian. So if you're here today and you have walked right up to that point but are now ready to say, I want Jesus to come into my life and I'm going to follow him. I want to faith him. Come forward. There'll be deacons and ministers here. We'll pray with you. We'll help you any way that we can. Maybe you know the Lord, never told anyone. Profess your faith in him. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism. Why not? It's his command, not mine. I didn't make it up. It's a beautiful symbol. And if you've yet, as a Christian, as a believer, experienced baptism of your own choosing, then I want to encourage you to come forward, be willing to do that. Be a great encouragement to all. Maybe you're here today and God's leading you to join our church. If this is a place where you want to belong, if you feel that this is a place where you can serve, then I want to ask you to come forward and join our church today. And then maybe it's a simple fact that as a believer, as a church member, these things that you can know remind you of how faithless you've been. Maybe there's some readjustments you need to make in your life. Maybe there's some conversations that need to be had, forgiveness that needs to be asked for or extended. Don't let an opportunity like this slip when you've been brought into the very presence of the Spirit of God who is present with us today to make those decisions that will affect your life from this day on. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you here in the front. Won't you step forward right now?